to John's Gospel, chapter 12. I'm going to be reading verses 35 to 50. We did look at 35 through 37 last week. We are going to take up again at verse 37 and work our way through right to verse 50. But we'll read from 35 just again to get the flow of the context. This is the Lord Jesus' last public ministry proclaiming the gospel to people who are not yet believers. After this, he focuses in on his own disciples as he prepares them for his death and resurrection. But this is the last time he is declaring the gospel to those on the outside. And as we talked about last week, you never know when your opportunity to hear and respond to the gospel will pass and not come again. So today is the day of salvation. Today is the day of grace. Let's hear the word of the Lord beginning at verse 35 in John chapter 12. So Jesus said to them, "The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light that you may become sons of light." When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him, so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled, "Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Therefore they could not believe, for again Isaiah said, "He has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them." Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it so that they would not be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. And Jesus cried out and said, "Whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me, and whoever sees me sees him who sent me. I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me." This is the word of the Lord. Let's ask him to help us understand it this morning. Please join me in a moment of prayer. Father, we thank you this morning for your grace and mercy to us, expressed in the person of your Son, that through him we might have eternal life. We thank you also that you have given us that message in written form, in the scriptures of the Old and New Testament, which all testify to the Lord Jesus. As we look into this passage this morning, and we hear our Lord's words as he speaks publicly and calls people to repentance and faith for the last time in his public ministry, we pray that we might take to heart these words, that we might understand them, that we might make them part of ourselves and live them out as we rest in your grace and mercy to us. And we pray that Jesus would be glorified in all this, for we ask it in his name. Amen. Amen. There is an outline in the bulletin if you wish to use that to take notes or just to follow along. If not, then just disregard it. If there's a key verse, really there are two. We had them up on the screen before the service. "Though he had done so many signs before them," in verse 37, "they still did not believe in him, so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" And then a second key verse really is a little further down, If I can find it now, where John says in verse 42, "Nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God." So two things to keep in mind. Many hear and reject the gospel. Some hear and profess to believe, but that belief does not overcome their fear of man. And we need to think about why. We live in a world where the chief measure of success is visible results. Businesses must make a profit. Sports teams must win championships. We're still waiting for that here in the hockey realm. And in the spiritual realm, successful ministry is often measured by numbers. Usually, not always, but usually, the first thing pastors ask one another is, how big is the church you serve? How many attend Sunday morning? How many services do you have? Now, don't get me wrong. The desire to reach people for Christ and to help them grow into spiritually happy and holy Christians who bear much fruit to glorify the Father, that is a good desire. It's just that if we're not careful, we can fall prey to the success mentality and become more concerned about the outward signs of success than we are about faithfulness to the Lord. I have a book on my nightstand Kent Hughes called Liberating Ministry from the Success Syndrome. And a lot of pastors struggle with this. And Christians in general struggle with this. And of course, the world thinks this way. We need to be successful. We measure success by numbers, by results, by profits, by Stanley Cups, things like that. I'm not sure that the Lord measures success in his work by numbers, at least not only by numbers. I think faithfulness is a better standard. Now, faithfulness is not an excuse to be content with fruitlessness, but we need to understand that first and foremost, being faithful is what pleases the Lord. The fruit is his doing, not ours. Often the Lord chooses to bless faithfulness with growth that is tangible. But his blessing isn't always numerical success. In fact, even in the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus himself, large numbers were not always present. And when they were often very superficial. And Jesus actually at times hid himself from them so they wouldn't try to make him king in a way that he didn't intend to be made king. So numbers aren't his first priority. The Lord's priority was always to please and glorify his Father by doing his will. He left the results to God, and so must we. The response to our ministry will not always be positive. It will not always bear fruit in great numbers. In fact, God in his wisdom sometimes, perhaps even often, seems to seek his own glory through the faithful perseverance of his children in the face of adversity, rather than giving us great numerical prosperity or success. And again, we are aiming to see people saved. The question is, do we get discouraged when the results are smaller than we expect? And as we have just had DVBS, I thought, well, this is probably not a bad topic for us to be thinking about. We long to see hundreds of kids from our neighborhood come to our DVBS. All of them get saved. Families get saved, brought into the church. We're talking about our five-year vision and maybe expanding the building or at least making it more effective for ministry. And we're thinking, well, you know, we want to at least double in size. We got lots of room to double in size before we think about doing anything else. But that is a goal. It's a good thing to do, to seek to grow. But that's not how we measure success. Moreover, when we face difficulties and opposition and even hostility, we will be tempted not only to be discouraged by the fact that people are rejecting Christ, but also because they become hostile, we will be tempted to be intimidated. So we face discouragement, we face intimidation. And the danger of hiding our light, of letting the fear of man shut our mouths or muzzle our witness, that danger is never far away. coupled with small results and hard slogging, serving the Lord in the work of the kingdom can be challenging. Perhaps you feel like that. Certainly by the time DVBS is done, we've had a long year of ministry, and everybody's ready for some downtime. Anybody disagree with that? I see some smiles out there. So how can we rise above the fear of man and fulfill the high calling we have received to stand up and be counted as followers of Jesus Christ? How can we get beyond the discouragement of sometimes small visible results and sometimes the intimidation of hostile opposition? Well, as we look at these words of the Lord Jesus in this last public ministry, before he devotes himself entirely to his disciples, as he speaks to people, calling them into the kingdom, this passage would teach us that knowing God's purposes are never frustrated, even by the rejection of his Son, we confess Christ boldly because we value the approval of God above the praise of man. That's the issue. Whose approval are we seeking? Knowing that God's purposes are never frustrated, even by the rejection of his Son, we confess Christ boldly because we value the approval of God above the praise of man. So let's unpack this passage together for a few moments. First truth that I want to draw out from verse 37 is that the rejection of Christ may be widespread at any point in human history. We read, though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. So in this 12th chapter, at the close of Jesus' public ministry, no more preaching to the crowds, and he's concentrating from here on in, beginning in chapter 13, on teaching his disciples. One of the last things John mentions in verse 37, after Jesus finishes speaking and hides himself from them, is that those who saw his signs still refused to believe in him. We think of many times where they asked him for signs, even after he had fed the 5,000, and you're thinking, wait a sec, he just fed 5,000 people, and now you're asking for a sign? Okay. But the thing is, they saw signs, and they refused to believe. Now, it was similar in Moses' day with Israel. We read in Deuteronomy, and Moses summoned all Israel to him and said to them, you have seen all that the Lord did before your eyes in the land of Egypt, to Pharaoh and to all his servants, to all his land, the great trials that your eyes saw, the signs and those great wonders. But to this day the Lord has not given you a heart to understand or eyes to see or ears to hear. Unless God works in them, they continue to refuse to believe. Even though they had seen the 10 plagues, even though they had seen the parting of the Red Sea. I have to think that if you and I had gone through the Red Sea with a wall of water on either side of us, we would never doubt God's power and goodness and commitment to us again, right? And yet you read about Israel, and I'm thinking, I can't believe these people. Then the Spirit of God reminds me, and what about you? And I think, yeah, they're a lot like me, or I'm a lot like them. It's amazing. And so the majority of Jewish people in Jesus' day rejected him as Messiah. That may have been one of the reasons John wrote his gospel, was to reach Jewish people and to provide a rationale for why the majority of Christians were Gentiles, so that Jewish people would understand Jesus did all these signs and they rejected him, but they're just following the national pattern that was even in place in the day of Moses. And so it's a warning to them not to stay in that pattern, to save themselves from that crooked and perverse generation, as we read elsewhere in Scripture. The fact that many Jewish people didn't believe in Jesus was no doubt a stumbling block that hindered the spread of this gospel. Even Gentiles would say things like, well, if this Jewish Messiah is rejected by his own people, why should we believe in him? Well, you know, this is not just a first century issue. This issue is just as important for believers in the 21st century as it was in the first. It's easy to be discouraged when we see the way our country is going, and especially when we compare the present day with past decades when the gospel seemed to have much more influence. Many examples of that. We don't have to go far back in our own lifetime, but we can go back to the very beginning of Confederation. For example, the fathers of Canadian Confederation chose as their motto Psalm 72:8. Can you imagine the current federal government saying, we need a motto for Canada. Let's see if we can find a good one in the Bible. Psalm 72:8, King James Version, he shall have dominion from sea to sea and from the river unto the ends of the earth. Speaking, of course, of the land of Israel and the whole earth from that perspective, but what a great verse for Canada. Sea to sea, the river, St. Lawrence, to the ends of the earth, the Arctic Circle. That describes Canada perfectly. These people said, he shall have dominion here. They were Christians. The original name of our country was the Dominion of Canada. Why? Because they felt that it was Christ's dominion. That's what they wanted. That's the kind of founders our country had. It's also true that in the early years of Canadian history, one of the prime reasons for the founding of the public education system was to teach moral principles to Canadian children by teaching them to read and understand the Bible. I know that for a fact. When I did my education degree, I had a course in the history of education, and the prof gave us a number of topics to choose from, and that one was still available, so I took it. It was great. I got to do a class presentation and talk about the Canadian history of Christianity and how that formed the basis of our moral values, and tried to challenge the teachers. They didn't realize I was preaching, but I was. How do you teach moral values if you take away the moral standards? And I was a student teacher, so I said to them, I really have great admiration for you. You have a difficult challenge teaching in the school system today. But what do you do when there's moral issues and you don't have a moral standard? Something to think about. And hopefully they did. Don't know. You know that until about the 1940s, the Ten Commandments were the foundation of Canadian law? There are many areas of Canadian life where this is exactly the case. When we think about our own situation here at Renfrew, we face the ongoing temptation to be discouraged as we look at the way Canadian life is going and the unbelief around us. So we're not that different from the situation in Jesus' day. We seek to be faithful in preaching God's word and in being his witnesses, in our worship services, at our workplaces, at school, among our neighbors, in our families. But progress is not often rapid. Christ is increasingly rejected on every side. And if we take our eyes off the Lord and we look only at visible results, we could easily give up, or just as bad, we could compromise our message and our methods in order to gain a crowd. And I hate to say it, but I think many churches do that. But to do so is to compromise our faithfulness to Christ. And so we need to understand, first of all, the background, and it is simply this: the rejection of Christ may be widespread at any point in human history. Now, that's not a reason to be discouraged, but we aren't called to live with our head in the sand. We are called to be realistic. Second truth comes in verses 38 to 40, and we read here, as he talks about the fact that many did not believe in him, he goes on to say, John writes, so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled, Lord, who has believed what he heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe, for again Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. In other words, the rejection of Christ is included in God's sovereign plan. Now, you really have two choices when you face the scriptures. Either God is sovereign and in control of all things, or he's just a bigger version of us, and he's up there wringing his hands, scratching his head, and frantically trying to figure out what to do. Now, there are Christians who won't admit that's their view, but that's really the view they tend toward, because they don't like the idea that God is sovereign over every molecule in the universe. Now, that does present some moral challenges. If God is sovereign over everything, where does evil come from? That's a challenge for another day. But let me say this simply, that God has morally sufficient reasons for the evil he allows in the universe. And so we can trust him. In fact, when we don't trust him, we are just replicating the sin of Eve when the devil tempted her to doubt God's goodness. And so unbelief is never the solution to challenges that are beyond our understanding. But the reality is, the scriptures clearly teach, as this passage does, that God is sovereign over all things, and the rejection of Christ is included in God's sovereign plan. God is sovereign over all the events of history. In verses 38 to 40, John makes it clear that the basic cause of Jewish unbelief was the fulfillment of prophecy as recorded in God's word. In other words, God's plan was being fulfilled even in the rejection of Jesus by the Jews. God is not frustrated by the sins of men. John proves his point by citing Isaiah 53:1, which is verse 38, and Isaiah 6:10, which is verse 40. Prophecy is really the word of God written in advance. In other words, the prophets often revealed what God was going to do in the future. We call that foretelling. As well as declaring God's will for the present, and that is probably the larger portion of prophecy, usually calling people back to God, and we call that forthtelling. In essence, it's preaching. The key thing to understand about the future aspect of Old Testament prophecy is that it is not just that God knows in advance what is going to happen, but that he controls and causes what is going to happen. And that is why he knows it in advance. God's sovereignty is over all of history. He has an eternal purpose and an eternal plan. We read in Ephesians 1:11, "In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will." Not some things, not most things, but all things. So God is not frustrated in the carrying out of his purposes and plans. If God were not sovereign, prayer would be useless. It would be pointless. Yes, God hates sin. He hates evil. And in some mysterious way, these things are part of his eternal plan and at the same time are contradictory to his revealed will. But we should never imagine that our God is wringing his hands because of the sins of men, wondering what he's going to do next. As Job concluded after he had an interview with God, "I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted." I personally am glad I don't understand everything. When I was a missionary in a Muslim country, many of my friends who are Muslims would say, "Well, you Christians believe in three gods." I'd say, "No, we believe in one God who is three persons, and each person is God, not one third of God, and yet there is one God, not three gods." And they'd scratch their head and say, "I don't understand that." And I would say, "I don't either, but God's revealed it. But I'm glad I don't understand it, because if I could understand it, that would mean I'm infinite, which would mean I'm equal with God, or I am God, and then we'd all be in big trouble. Or it would mean God is very small and we'd all be in big trouble. So the fact that I can't understand God exhaustively and completely is actually very comforting. But it does mean I have to walk by faith. And that's the right attitude for a creature to take to his Creator. No purpose of yours can be thwarted. And in a mysterious way, even human unbelief is part of God's sovereign plan. Now, at first reading, these Old Testament texts here in John's Gospel are not easy to understand. They seem to indicate that God prevents people from believing the gospel. Indeed, verse 39 tells us that these people could not believe, and verse 40 gives us the reason, because God has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts. How are we to understand this? What we must first grasp is the truth that is seen throughout the scripture that God is both sovereign in the affairs of men and that, at the same time, he holds us responsible for our own sin. We also understand from scripture that God is righteous and holy and always does what is right. He is never unfair or unjust. So whatever our understanding is, we must never come to the conclusion God's being unfair. So how do we understand this? God is sovereign. He ordains all that takes place, and yet he holds us responsible. Well, we all know we make real decisions. I could prove that easily enough. Every one of you is thankfully wearing clothes today, and every one of you made a real choice as to what to wear this morning when you got up. Well, maybe some of the younger ones didn't have a choice. I don't know if your parents told you what to wear or not. But we all make choices, and we are not conscious of being coerced or controlled. We make real choices, and yet God in his sovereignty ordains what we chose. He ordained I'd wear this tie today, even though I chose to wear this tie today. And there's no contradiction, even though I may not understand how that works. And so God holds every human being responsible to repent of their sin and to believe in the gospel of Christ. It is our duty to do what is right. Acts 17:30, he commands all people everywhere to repent. Acts 16:31, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. That's God's will for all of us. He holds us responsible to do that. And if you haven't done that today, if you're not yet a follower of Jesus, know that God holds you accountable for that. And if you do not do that before you die, you will answer to him for your rejection of his son. That's what the scriptures teach. We must never downplay the responsibility of each person to respond to God's message. Recognize that if you have not surrendered to Jesus Christ this morning, God holds you accountable for what you hear even today. So God holds us responsible, and rightfully so, and yet at the same time, God is sovereign. He must open our eyes. We ought to open them. We are responsible to open them. That would be the right thing to do. But because of our hardness of heart, because of our spiritual deadness, unless he in his grace and mercy opens the eyes of his enemies and imparts life to us and grants us understanding of faith and faith, we will continue to go our own way. He must both reveal the truth to us and enable us to see it. Philippians 2:12-13 teaches this very thing. In the space of two verses, one sentence, we read both these truths. Therefore, my beloved, Paul writes, as you have always obeyed, that's an act of obedience, that's an act of the human will, something we're responsible for. As you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. That's a command that we are to obey. That command indicates that God holds us responsible. But then he says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for, here's the reason, it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. God makes you willing to obey, and God works that obedience in you, therefore obey. And obey whether you understand how this all fits together, because no human being does. No one turns to Christ who has not first been drawn to Christ by God's Spirit. Our Lord himself said this in John 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Verse 38 points us, in our text, points us to this dynamic tension between divine sovereignty and human responsibility. Who has believed? Isaiah asks. John cites him. And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Believing is a human activity that we are responsible to do. If we don't believe, we have no one to blame but ourselves. And at the same time, the revelation of the arm of the Lord, in other words, of his powerful work, that is something only God can carry out. He sovereignly brings us into a state of belief by revealing the truth to us. If he doesn't open our eyes, we won't see his truth. And ultimately, no one believes unless God reveals the truth to him. But when we don't believe, it's our own fault for refusing to see, not God's. When we do believe, it is because of his mercy and grace. So I say very simply, if you're here this morning and you have not yet seen the reality of who Jesus is, you've not really seen the compelling beauty of Jesus and the compelling need for Jesus that you have, and you've not come to the place of saying, Lord, have mercy on me, the sinner, you have no one to blame but yourself. But if you have come to believe in Jesus, and you truly are resting in Him alone, there isn't a person here that has really come to that place that says, oh, I thank God I was smart enough to believe. Every single person who truly believes goes, I thank God for opening my eyes. I thank God for having mercy on me and imparting life. And so, if we don't believe, it's because we harden our heart. If we do believe, it's because God overcame our hard hearts. Even the rejection of Christ is included in God's sovereign plan. And so that leads us to our third point in verse 40, where we read, He has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. The rejection of Christ may lead to God's judicial hardening. Now we're getting into some very hard sayings. Judgment is not a popular topic in the 21st century, especially in the Western world. We live in the age of tolerance. And anybody who says this is the right way and therefore other ways are wrong is deemed to be intolerant and unloving. Anybody who says this is right and that's wrong is seen to be judgmental. But I've got news. God's the creator and He reserves the right to be the judge. We're just messengers. We're not judging. We're just passing on God's message. But God does judge, and He judicially hardens people as part of that judgment sometimes. What these verses do teach is that God may exercise a judicial hardening of those who don't believe. In other words, it's an act of judgment on those who don't believe Him so that they are unable to believe. Now, we need to understand this. We're not saying that God hardens innocent people. There are no innocent people. But rather we're saying that God may choose to harden sinners who refuse to believe so that they cannot believe. Again, that's why I say when you hear the gospel, recognize that today is the day of salvation. You may not be alive tomorrow, but even if you are, you may not be able to repent and believe. Every time we harden our heart to the gospel, it's harder and harder. And the gospel bounces off, and the next time it's even harder to penetrate. Now, God's able to conquer that, but He may choose not to. He may give us what we want. I thank God that He didn't give me what I wanted. If you're a Christian today, I'm sure you would join me in that. Those who reject the light may be given over to unbelief. Judgment sometimes means that God gives us what we want. We see that in Romans 1. Over and over, the expression, God gave them up. He gave them up to the very things they wanted, and that was an act of His judgment on them. And so John tells us that there was widespread rejection of Jesus by the Jewish people here, particularly the religious leaders, because God hardened the hearts of those who refused to believe in His Son, and especially after they'd heard His teaching and seen so many of His signs. We see the same judicial hardening when Moses confronted Pharaoh in the book of Exodus. We must remember that Pharaoh, as well as being an idolater, was a wicked king who had unjustly oppressed the people of Israel and made them slaves. When God sends Moses to Pharaoh, he tells Moses, I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless compelled by a mighty hand. Exodus 3:19. Then several times in the narrative we read, I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. 4:21, 10:1. Then the Lord said to Moses, go into Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants that I may show these signs of mine among them. But we also read several times, but when Pharaoh saw that there was a respite, he hardened his heart and would not listen to them as the Lord had said. Verse chapter 8:14, also in Exodus 9:34, when Pharaoh saw that the rain and the hail and the thunder had ceased, he sinned yet again and hardened his heart, he and his servants. So you see, there's Pharaoh hardening his heart, there's God judicially hardening his heart as further judgment because of Pharaoh's hardness of heart. One thing is sure, we must never allow ourselves to question the justice of God. That is the essence of human sinful pride. We need to understand that we don't understand everything, and that God always does what is right, and that whether we understand or not, the rightful place, the creator-creature distinction, which is the most fundamental distinction in the universe, must always be maintained, and the rightful place of a creature before the creator is one of humble faith, humility, and trust. We must remember that God is holy, that he always acts uprightly. He is the judge of all the earth, and all his ways are just. We think of Paul's words about this very situation with Pharaoh in Romans 9. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, "For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will?" But here's what Paul writes, "But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, 'Why have you made me like this?' Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honored use and another for dishonorable use?" So really it comes down to, do we recognize that he's the creator, that he's God, and we are not? And do we take the rightful place of a creature before the Creator and trust him and recognize that he's always holy, always just, always good, always wise, whether we understand what he's doing or not? Our responsibility is to repent and to believe. One last point to note. It is when we hear the word of God that we are confronted by God. Now, in case anybody mistakes that, I'm not God. But when I speak the word of God, you are being confronted by God through his word, as am I. It is in hearing the gospel that we meet Jesus Christ, and where we are brought to the place where we must choose to bow to him or reject him. See, the word of God always forces us to decide our priorities. Meeting Jesus is always like coming to a fork in the road. But it's just here that the danger lies. It is clear that it is through rejecting his word that we become hardened to his word. There is a kind of spiritual law that applies to human nature. God comes to us in his word, and the way we respond to his word determines how we will respond to it in the future. John Murray wrote, "It is by God's appointment that if his word does not quicken or make alive, it must deaden." So you see, the word comes, you hear it, I hear it. We either respond with humble trust, or we harden our heart. We say no, or we say not now, or we say maybe, or we say later. We say, I'll make up my own mind. And what happens is we get harder and harder in heart. It becomes easier to say no the next time and harder to say yes. The Lord Jesus said in John 7:17, "If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I'm speaking on my own authority." In other words, if we come to the word of God with an attitude of, "Lord, I want to do your will, help me to understand it," we will understand it. But if we come to the word of God with the attitude, "Well, I want to know what it is, and then I'll decide whether I want to respond to it," we won't understand it. So if you have trouble understanding the Bible, ask yourself what your attitude is as you come to the Bible. Ask yourself whether Jesus is the one you're committed to following before you know what he commands you. Well, that's a scary thing, isn't it? That's what faith is. And faith is based on his character. He is the eternal Son of God. He is good, he's kind, he's merciful, he's just, he's compassionate, he's wise, he's holy, he's righteous, and he's all-powerful. He's the only one worthy of following without any reservation. So practical application, our attitude before we hear the word determines whether we can understand it. Every time we reject the word of God and refuse to believe and obey it, We are building up spiritual calluses on our hearts and making it harder to believe next time. It's a good warning for all of us. And then fourthly, we look at verse 41. We read, Isaiah said these things. John's been quoting Isaiah as he talks about the final ministry of the Lord Jesus. And he says, Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. So John records that these difficult words from the Old Testament were written by the prophet Isaiah, who spoke of the Lord Jesus because he saw Christ's glory. We're reminded immediately of Isaiah 6, 1-3, where he writes, In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. And the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. It's an amazing thought that the Lord of glory was seen by Isaiah. And this Lord of glory is the Lord Jesus Christ of the Gospels. And after Isaiah had seen him, how did he respond? He responds with repentance and contrition over his own sin. Isaiah 6, 5, And I said, Woe is me, for I am lost, I am undone, for I am a man of unclean lips. And I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And it was only after that that the Lord called and commissioned him to take his message to the people of Israel. He took a coal and touched his lips and cleansed him. And that symbolizes the cleansing that Jesus himself brought about by dying on the cross. And then we read, And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send and who will go for us? And then I said, Here am I, send me. And it was just at this point that Isaiah was told that few would believe his message and that God would harden their hearts. But the key thing is that Isaiah was faithful. In spite of rampant unbelief, in spite of limited response, he faithfully spoke God's word, and he spoke of Christ, as we read in verse 41. He had seen his glory, and he spoke of him. That's exactly what we're called to do. But of course, we can't speak of him until we've responded to him ourselves, until we've surrendered, until we've believed, until we've repented. And so finally, looking at verses 42 to 50 as a unit, they would teach us that being faithful, even when we face the rejection of Christ, even when we face discouragement, when we face small results, when we face opposition, being faithful when we face the rejection of Christ means confessing him boldly. Why? Because we value the approval of God above the praise of man. Nevertheless, we're told, many even of the authorities believed in him. But for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it so that they would not be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. And then John records Jesus crying out one more time. Now, he may have reappeared on the scene, and this is the very last words he spoke, or maybe he spoke them earlier and John just writes them here because he's already mentioned that Jesus hid himself from them in verse 36, but we've got his final words here. Whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me sees him who sent me. I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me. Being faithful even when we face the rejection of Christ means confessing him boldly because we value the approval of God above the praise of man. We think about what it means to not reject Christ. It means we believe in him. Believing in Christ is the essence of following Christ. In verse 42, it says many of the authorities did believe. In 44 to 50, Jesus talks about the fact that people need to believe in him. He's the light who's come into the world, and if they believe in him, they won't remain in darkness. So believing in Christ is the essence of following Christ. So at the close of Jesus' ministry, John makes it clear that there was much unbelief, yet surprisingly, he tells us that many did believe among the religious leaders. The question is, was theirs a genuine faith? Were they true believers? Several times in John's gospel, people appear to believe, and Jesus makes it clear that they need to examine themselves to be sure it's real faith. We're told in John 8 that many believed, and he said, "If you remain in my word, you are truly my disciples." So just professing faith is not a guarantee that it's real. If there's no hunger for the word of God, no submission to the word of God, that faith is empty. So here we've got religious leaders who seem to believe. But was it genuine? There are a number of elements that must be present in faith that connects us to Christ if it is to be understood as real faith. First is an understanding and acceptance of the truths taught by Christ and revealed in Scripture. He uses the word light to describe himself, and he talks about his own words in verses 46 and 47. Light refers to God's holy character and God's truth, expressed in words. Words revealed in Scripture, words revealed by the person of Christ. The truth of God must be believed. The truths about Christ in particular, or we're not real Christians. Truths about the person of Christ. He's both God and man. And the work of Christ. He lived a perfect life. He died on the cross as a substitute to pay the penalty for sins. He rose from the dead, which demonstrated that God had accepted that sacrifice as payment in full. Those are the truths that are the essentials of the gospel. If you don't believe those, it's very unlikely you know Christ. But of course, believing the facts about him, while essential, is not sufficient. That understanding and acceptance of the truth must result in a personal commitment to Christ, both as Savior and Lord. And that commitment involves repentance, which is doing a 180. It means you're walking the wrong way away from God, and you recognize that, you repent, you turn away from sin, your selfishness, your self-directed life, and you turn back to God. You confess your sin. You forsake all known sin. You trust God to help you live for him. Not just turning away from sins, but sin. You understand the difference between sins and sin? You see, sins are just the outward individual acts that manifest and reveal the inward problem of sin, which is an inner disease. It's really an inner death. It's an attitude of rebellion against God that underlies all individual sins. It's the attitude that says, I'm the boss of me. I don't need this stuff. I run my own life. That's the ultimate problem for all of us. Repentance is recognizing that, admitting that, declaring war on that, taking God's side against our own sin. Repentance is shown by a new attitude to God's will. We now want to do his will rather than our own. But of course, this commitment to Christ as Savior and Lord involves not only repentance, it also involves trust. Trust in Christ as Savior. No longer trusting in us being good enough, doing good things, bribing God, paying God, earning anything from God, but coming to him with empty hands and trusting that Christ is our righteousness, trusting that Christ has paid the penalty for our sin completely. And of course, that trust in Christ as Savior is demonstrated by a surrender to him as Lord. Because he is the Lord Jesus Christ who saves sinners. You can't have him as Savior and not have him as Lord, because he will not allow you to cut him in half. If you would have him as Savior, it is Lord Jesus who offers himself to be your Savior. And that means you surrender to him. That trust in Savior means you trust him to run your life, to be in charge, to set your agenda, and you do so gladly because you know he can do a better job than you can. There are many examples in Scripture of so-called secret believers. We could think of Nicodemus who came to him at night. We could think of Joseph of Arimathea who was called a secret believer but eventually went to Pilate and asked for Jesus' body after he had died. But only God knows if they were saved. Those two men both seem to have declared themselves openly. But here we've got leaders who would not confess Christ. Were they saved? Those who are not under the lordship of Christ, those who do not own him openly, can never be sure. That's one of the reasons in his wisdom the Lord Jesus commanded new believers to declare their faith openly and publicly in baptism. Because taking that public stand, in a sense, seals your faith and strengthens it. Only those who live by faith are truly in the light, and those who refuse remain in darkness. So the essence of following Christ is faith. But confessing Christ is the expression of following Christ. Believing is the essence, but confessing is the expression. In verse 42b, we read, although they believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. It's clear from the New Testament that there's more to being a Christian than believing. Now, don't get that wrong. Faith is sufficient for salvation. We're saved by faith alone, not by anything we do. But the faith that saves is never alone. It always changes a person's life. It always results in good works and open confession of Christ. And the proof that we have real faith is that we're willing to be known as followers of Jesus. And confessing Christ means there's no contradiction between what we say and what we are. Christians are called to bear witness to the lordship of Christ in their lives, to make him known, to make known that we belong to him. In other words, we're called to be like Jesus who said, I've come into the world as a light. But the religious leaders were not confessing their faith. They were afraid to admit they'd believed. They were secret Christians. Were they really saved? Only God knows. No doubt all of us here have failed to speak up for Christ on occasion. We've all been secret Christians at times. I know I have. And I'm thankful that the blood of Jesus is sufficient. It washed away the sins of Peter's triple denial and of many others who've been secret Christians at times. And if you are carrying the guilt of failing to stand up for Christ, don't do so any longer. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we don't need to labor under a load of guilt. His grace covers all of our sins. But we also do need to recognize and accept our calling to confess Christ openly, both in word and in deed. It's no good saying the words if we don't live them. We need to walk the walk if we're going to talk the talk. And in fact, if our lives reflect Christ, our verbal witness will be easier. If we live out Christ, we'll have opportunity to speak. People will often ask questions. On the other hand, if our lives don't reflect who we are in Christ, it will turn people off. As it's been said, our deeds will speak so loudly that people can't hear what we say. So, question for all of us this morning. Do our lives remind people of Jesus? Do our words and our actions speak grace and truth to lost souls? Confessing Christ means taking the opportunities that God gives us to share the good news with the people who come across our path. I once saw a poster that had a question on it. It said, if you were charged with being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? Confessing Christ is the expression of following Christ. And really it comes down to this final point. Prioritizing our values is the central issue in following Christ. Verse 43, why did they not confess him? For they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. In verse 43, John tells us why they're not confessing their faith. They did not own up to Jesus because they valued the praise of mortal human beings more than that of the eternal God. How strongly do we all covet the praise of people? A normal tendency for all of us is to worry about what other people think, isn't it? Is there anybody here who never worries about what other people think? I suspect it's probably true, we all do. The normal desire for all of us is the approval of our peers and our friends and our colleagues and our classmates and our family members. And these desires and tendencies aren't wrong in themselves. They're not unnatural in themselves. Surely something would be wrong with us if it was our goal to displease and offend people. I hope that's not your goal in life. But the issue is not that we want to bless people. It's that we value their approval and acceptance more than God's approval and acceptance. That's the issue. That is the evidence of the warp and distortion that exists inside every one of our souls as a result of sin and the fall. It's really a form of idolatry. We care more about what people think than what God thinks. We've lost sight of who God is when we value his affirmation less than that of sinful human beings. Jesus once said in chapter 5 of John's Gospel, "How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God?" In other words, if we don't seek God's approval because we're satisfied with man's approval, we won't even be able to believe and understand his word. Now, in the situation here, the Pharisees apparently had mounted a campaign to expel from the synagogue any who became Jesus' followers. That's a very serious situation in first century Israel. A synagogue was the center of community life. But it's no different today. Jesus once warned those considering following him to count the cost in the passage that Rod read earlier this morning. That still applies to us. If we desire earthly glory above heavenly approval, we will never be able to take a stand for Christ. And so ultimately it comes down to a question of values. If God matters the most to us, then his opinion of us, his approval of us, will be more important to us than that of any human being. So ultimately, it's a question of whom we deem worthy of our worship and our love, God or man. So, to wrap this up, we have no excuse for discouragement when there's little or no response to the gospel, because God's plans are never frustrated. He will save those he chooses to save. Thankfully, it will be a multitude that we cannot count. And he may harden those who reject him, but either way, he will be glorified, for he will accomplish his sovereign purposes. Our part is to be sure we don't harden our hearts and that we are faithful in speaking of Christ. But that faithfulness means confessing him boldly, both when we're tempted to be discouraged by small results and when we're tempted to be intimidated by hostile opposition. Verse 41 tells us that prophet Isaiah spoke because he saw Jesus' glory. The scriptures tell us that the glory of Christ awaits every true child of God, and it will be a glory that we will see and enjoy, a glory that is beyond compare with any glory in this world. So ask yourself this morning, would you and I throw away our glorious inheritance for a pot of lentil stew, as Esau did in ancient times? Would we ever be like the crowds on Palm Sunday when Jesus came into Jerusalem, who responded to him by saying, "Hosanna," and a few days later, "Crucify"? May it never be. Knowing that God's purposes are never frustrated, even by the rejection of his Son, we confess Christ boldly because we value the approval of God above the praise of men. May that be true of every one of us here. Let's pray. Father, we come to you this morning thankful for the life of the Lord Jesus, for his ministry, for his death on the cross for us, for his resurrection, for his reign in glory, and we look forward to his return. But in the meantime, you call us to follow him and to be faithful. Help us to be faithful in confessing him. Help us not to be discouraged when things don't go well, when the results are small. Help us to know that you will reward those who are faithful, and help us to value your approval above all and everything. And may your name be glorified as we follow Jesus. And we pray that you would fill us with joy, knowing that as we follow him, we are pleasing you. We ask it in his name. Amen. Amen.